We are in Acts 9 today. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1 through 6. I just like to start out saying it is good to be in the Lord's house. So I just want to share that. I'm just so glad to be here worshiping and be a part of God's people worshiping Him and be able to break bread with brothers and sisters and remember that Jesus died for us and rose again. So I'm just excited to be here today and worship together. So I just want to get that off my chest. That's all right. So we're looking today at Saul's conversion, God's transforming love, Acts 9, 1 through 6. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's people. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, which were the Christians of that day, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Let us pray. God, we know that anyone can stand up here and speak words, but no one can speak words, the words of God, unless you do a miracle, unless you work, and that you would make the words that come from my mouth be words exactly that are needed to be heard from a God who cares, a God who is able, and a God who cares and wants us to find life and find it in your word and following you. We thank you for this time. Thank you for your word that is alive and active and speaks right to our hearts. We pray that we not just be challenged today, but we'd be changed by the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin today in a rather unusual way to start out. If you could, just I ask you to get a picture of a person that you know is in your life that is what you might say the furthest from the kingdom of God. That person that maybe others might say, "Oh, don't, you know, that's Fred. There's no hope in him. He can never, never come to the Lord." Who is that person? I want you to just think of their, either get their name in your mind or their face, if you forgot their name, in your mind, and just take a snapshot and remember that person that you believe is furthest from God in your life. Okay, now that we've done that, let's start out here. So we read about a guy who is breathing out murderous threats against God's people, passionately breathing out threats against God's people. And I like to start out, and before we jump to the end of the story, of Paul's story, I would like us just to think of what if this just happened to us right now. Imagine this person as being someone that was threatening not just Christians, but let's say threatening other believing family members in your life, or threatening to kill or even imprison other believing friends in your life. Imagine if it really, a person like this really impacted you personally, and they were exercising every resource they had to stamp out the Christian faith. Also, think of this person, this is as a radical, extreme terrorist who has many other people and support to help him in his task of arresting and possibly murdering what we may call infidels, those that don't adhere to his religion. This is the type of person that we look at today in Saul before he became Paul. I like to look at his life coming up to this point, prior to the road to Damascus, before he sees the light. So you got to think, this guy was so passionately against God's people, and he wanted to imprison them and even have some of them killed so passionate about this, he traveled a week's journey. Now, this isn't just a day's journey to Damascus on a camel. This is a week's journey, 140 miles walk in the heat of the desert to get to Damascus from Jerusalem. So this is a week travel, exhausting week travel to go and persecute Christians, to bring them back to Jerusalem, which would be a whole other week, a whole another week of traveling through the desert on foot. So this guy was passionate about capturing Christians. Now let's look at Saul and what town. What does anybody, for those that know your Bibles, you probably know this is Saul of what? Tarsus, thank you. Saul of Tarsus. He grew up in Tarsus. When he became a Christian, later actually we see in Acts 22, he's defending himself against the Jews, his previous brothers and sisters in the faith, I guess you'd say. But he says brothers and fathers. He's defending himself, and he says, and he actually speaks in Hebrew to help connect even better, get their attention. He says, I'm a Jew, and I was born in Tarsus. There's a way of connecting to the crowd. And they were on the end now, wanting to arrest and even kill him. They wanted him dead. They wanted him off the earth, it says. And you know how that happened? Because of rumors. Rumors can cause a lot of trouble. See, Paul, they were afraid, they were concerned. Paul was trying to take Jews and keep them from obeying the law. He wasn't doing that. He wasn't trying to stop them from following the law, but he was trying to get them started in following and trusting Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the law. It's crazy what rumors can do. Now, I want to just pause here for a second, because there's a real-life story from today that really connects so well with what's going on here, how Paul was actually looking to imprison Christians to becoming one who his life was being threatened by the Jews now. There's a seminary in Eastern Europe, I can't tell you the name of it, but they intentionally seek out missionaries from people from less reached regions of the world. So those regions of the world where Christianity is non-existent. So they seek out people there to go to train them to become missionary, Christian missionaries, so they go back into their towns that are not reached and share the gospel. So that's what this seminary does. And there's a story, there's a girl that was in college, a girl in college who, she grew up in a Muslim family. And she came from one of those areas of an unreached region of the world. And her two roommates, you know, her parents thought her two roommates were Christians. So what happens is, you know, they talk to her uncle and say, hey, can you go investigate, see what's going on here? Because they had fear that she was being influenced by Christians. So the uncle does, and he goes to meet with her to protect the honor of the Islamic faith, and maybe even do the sort of things that Saul was wanting to do and kill Christians. The uncle talks to her, and as he's talking to her in her dorm room, he sees a Bible. There's a Bible laying there on the table, and he says, you have to tell me, whose Bible is that? I need to know whose Bible is it. Which of your roommates owns that Bible? And she says, neither of them. No, he's like, no, you have to tell me, whose is it? This is serious. You need to tell me, whose Bible is it? I promise, it's neither of theirs. And he says, well, whose is it? She says, it's mine. And she was fully aware what he must do, which is really kill her because she became a Christian. But she says, before you do what you must do, and she was willing to die for the faith. But she said, before you do what you must do, I ask you, please first read this. So he read it, and of course he became a Christian through that. And now him and her are at that seminary getting trained to go back to the unreached part of their world to lead others and risk their lives so others can hear the gospel in their family as well. So I wanted to share that story just because it connects so well with what's going on with Saul here and when he became Paul. As he's not, he became the person that eventually got threatened. Well, as I said, as he's defending himself, he's saying, I am a Jew, and I was born in Tarsus. Now, why is that important? Now, if you think of Greek culture and Greek philosophy, where do you think the Mecca of Greek philosophy was of that day? What city would you think of? Athens. Yep, Athens. So you think that was the Mecca of Greek philosophy and thought. It was. That's where a lot of the philosophers lived. That's where a lot of them taught. But Tarsus was the place where they went to school, where they got trained to be philosophers. It was a university town full of Greek culture. So that's the kind of town that Paul grew up in, the epicenter of Greek thought. And he uses that to connect with these people. And he says, you know, even more, I left Tarsus. I could have stayed there and had a great Greek education. But no, I left there, and I went to Jerusalem. And I was brought up and trained in the Jewish faith. And now at that point, that's about 4,000 years of Jewish history. And of that, there have only been seven Jews who have had the honorary title of Rabbon, which means the greatest teacher. And Saul didn't just go from Tarsus to Jerusalem just to train in the Jewish faith, but to train under one of these seven. His name was Gamaliel, or you can pronounce it Gamaliel, however you want to pronounce it. He was one of the seven, so he got trained under the best of the best. That's like, you know, in Star Wars, getting trained under Yoda, right? Or if the other side, you might say Darth Vader or whoever. But think about it. This is the teacher of teachers right here. There's only seven of them in 4,000 years. He trains under Gamaliel. And he reminds them, look, I left Tarsus, the Mecca of Greek thought. And I went to Jerusalem, the Mecca of Jewish thought. And I trained under one of the greatest teachers ever in the faith. And he says this, I was just as zealous as you guys, trust me, just as zealous for the law as you guys. And in fact, I traveled a week's distance to seek out Christians, followers of the way in Damascus, and bring them all the way back to Jerusalem to be tried, arrested, and maybe even killed. But I was changed. They say love is blind, but I found out love could also be blinding. He got blinded by God's love, by the presence of God. I'd like for us to just imagine yourself in Saul's sandals here on the road to Damascus. I mean, you've spent your whole life investing in the law, investing in the things of God, and thinking you're on the right path. You're doing everything right for God, and God is on your side. And you're almost to Damascus. And you're really putting all this energy into stopping these Christians, these followers of the way. And you're about to reach this mountain, Mount Horeb. Now, Mount Horeb, those of you that went to the Holy Land, you probably may have checked this out, but this is really, it could be Mount Sinai as well. But it's at least in the same region of Mount Sinai where Moses got the law. So this is a very sacred mountain, especially for the Jews. And so as he's about to approach this area, he's probably thinking, I'm working hard, I'm sweating to get here and to work for God and to capture these people, followers of the way, these blasphemers. And he's having a moment maybe of despair even, and he's thinking, oh, if I get near Horeb, God will just, maybe he'll give me a rainbow, a sign of affirmation that he's with me, that I'm doing the right thing. But instead of a rainbow, it's most likely lightning, thunderstruck, you might say. Now, actually, in this area, very easily God could have used lightning, because in this area, you know, Mount Horeb, it actually, whenever you would go there, there would be a lot of lightning, right? There would be this cool air that came down from the mountain, but it would reach the air, dry, hot air desert and produce a lot of storms. So surely God could have used a lightning bolt to blind Paul and maybe even camouflage, I guess, or even disguise himself to those soldiers that were with Paul who couldn't see what was going on. They could hear things, but they couldn't see what was going on. Whatever it is, we know that Saul knew. He knew it was God. He knew this was God speaking because of his reply. It was, "Who are you, Lord?" He didn't say, "Who are you?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" He knew this is God. Maybe he thought of Moses, and Moses said, "May the Lord's face shine upon you." Maybe he's thinking how the brilliance of God's light and face that surrounded him. Whatever it was he, Saul knew it was God. And then the answer that he receives back just rocked his world, changed everything. I mean, he spent, think about this, all his energy, all his time, all his life trying to stop these followers of Jesus, this blasphemer. And he's approaching the mountain of God, looking for a tingle, looking for a rainbow, gets thunderstruck. He's blinded and hears these words. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he hears these words, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Then after this, he's blinded. And Jesus says, "You'll be told what to do." He's so used to Saul calling the shots and Saul doing what he wanted to do. Now God says, Jesus says, "You're going to go to the city and you're going to be told what to do." And really, isn't that just a picture of the Christian faith? We have an encounter with Jesus and then we're told what to do. And when we follow, we find life, right? Well, that's another sermon. Now imagine this, Saul's, and we're using our imaginations today, Saul's entire world is just set upside down, or you would say right side up at this moment, and he is humbled, truly and greatly humbled, and experiences one of the most uncomfortable few days of probably any other Bible character, except for Jesus on the cross, than anybody else. And think about this, uncomfortable, you talk about awkward. These guys that he's traveling with on the road to Damascus, these are officers of the Sanhedrin. And these guys, Pharisees, like Saul, were not to have anything to do with them. They weren't to even go near them. They weren't to talk to them. And especially weren't supposed to touch them. But he gets blinded. And he doesn't just get led by these guys, who he ignored the whole trip, right? He doesn't get just led by them, but he gets led by the hand. He has to touch them. And they have to lead him by hand all the way to Damascus. How humbling that must have been for Saul. And awkward. And let me remind you that I have a quote here. A.W. Tozer, he said, "You know, it's doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." And I would add, God must greatly humble us before he'll greatly use us. So maybe you're feeling humbled right now. God's putting you through humble circumstances. That might be just be so that he can greatly use you even more. Okay, so he's blind. He's blinded for 3 days. Doesn't eat anything for 3 days. And the first thing he encounters and sees, you know what it is when he opens his eyes? First thing he encounters, first thing he sees and even feels is this: the kindness and love of God. And how did that come? Through one of the followers of the way, one of those people that he was trying to imprison, one of those people who was trying to maybe even have killed for following Jesus. One of them, he opens his eyes, and that's what he sees, Ananias. And the words he hears must have just comforted his soul. He first heard the hardest words of his life when Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." That must have been the hardest words he ever heard. But then they were followed up a few days later with the greatest, kindest, most comforting words he would ever hear. Not just Saul, but Ananias says, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And he didn't just end up receiving his physical sight, but he received spiritual sight. And everything clicked and everything was open. Like the Bible says, scales just fell from his eyes. And he could finally see what life is really all about. It's about worshiping and following Jesus, the Messiah, the true Messiah that came and gave his life for me. And so Ananias says to him, as we read in Paul's very story, in Paul's own words in Acts 22, he says that Ananias puts his hands on him and says, "Receive your sight." He said, you have been a special chosen instrument that the Lord is going to use. He's going to speak words to you, and you're going to share them with other people. And you're going to see the righteous one, Jesus. And then after that, it says, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Be immersed. Have your sins washed away. And that's what Saul does. He gets immersed. See, the very first thing that Saul saw after being blind was, like I said, the love of God. And that love continued to transform his entire life and changed his path. Now, in this world of individualism and isolation, if you want to experience God, you know, we often think, I need to go off to the woods. I need to go off to get away from people. Go off to the woods, be quiet with them. I mean, quiet time is great. That's good. We need that. We need retreats. But if we want to really, where we're going to experience the love of God most is through another believer, is through people, through a fallen, other fallen people, worshipers of Jesus. As we see with Ananias, he laid his hands on Saul and touched him and said, receive your sight. He received the love of God in a way that he never expected. Now, the love of God is one of the themes in one of Paul's letters. It might be kind of hidden, but it's there in Ephesians. And this is nicknamed the Queen of the Epistles. And I share this because this is, like we've studied before, this is what we would call a cyclical letter, the letter to the Ephesians. Now, first, there was no address to the Ephesians on it. That got attached later. And there's evidence that shows that this letter was one that just was a cyclical letter. It just made its ways through all the churches. God wanted all the believers to have this letter read and to be able to hear what is in the book of Ephesians. And we see there is a theme of God's love. That's what God really wanted us to soak in, his grace and his love, as we see in Ephesians. Ephesians 1, it says, in love, he adopted us into his family. And as you see, Ephesians 2:4, in his great love for us, he made us alive in Christ. Ephesians 5 says, be imitators of God and love others, putting your interests below theirs, putting yourself, sacrificing yourself for them. And then chapter 3, one of the greatest prayers you'll ever read in the Bible, Paul says, for this reason, I kneel. He doesn't say, I just pray or I come before the Father. He says, I kneel before the Father that you would have power. Now, when we think of power and God's power, we think of raising Jesus or Lazarus from the dead. Or we think of power, the power of God breaking the laws of nature and doing a miracle. Or we think of the power to go through the flames and to suffer for the sake of Christ. But here Paul says, I pray that you get power, first so that Christ may dwell in you in faith and have power to grasp how wide, how long, how high and deep is the love of Christ. He prayed that, for he himself was transformed by that love of Christ. He who persecuted Christians, who went from persecuting Christians to becoming the persecuted Christians, probably one of the most persecuted Christians, we see that, I mean, the God's love, that transforming love was so deep that it was able to reach Paul's heart, the one who was trying to kill Christians. And as he describes himself as the worst of sinners. And it's that such love that Paul talks about in Corinthians chapter 13, right? You've heard it at the wedding, saying you can have the greatest gifts. You can speak in tongues. You can give all you have to the poor. You can heal people miraculously. But if you do not have love, it's nothing. And he ends saying these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why? For when you are in love, not in love romantically, but when you're living in love, you're living in God. When you're living in God, you're living in love. When you're following him, you're following love, for he is love. And Paul was transformed by that love. What changed Paul so much is the love and grace of God. Let me share a story here. This is a true story. It happened in Yellowstone National Park. It's normally and naturally thought for a long time, in order to transform an ecosystem, you did so from the bottom of the food chain up. But we've learned how much effect it can be from the top down. The classic example of this occurred at Yellowstone National Park after just one pack of wolves were introduced back into the park in 1995, after 70 years of there being no wolves. The impact was what we call a trophic cascade. Since wild wolves have returned to Yellowstone, the elk and deer are stronger, the aspens and willows are healthier, and the grasses are taller. When wolves chase elk during a hunt, the elk are forced to run faster and farther. As the elk run, their hooves aerate the soil, making it prime for water retention and allowing more grass to grow. Since the elk cannot remain stationary for too long, aspens and willows in one area are not heavily grazed and can therefore fully recover between migrations. Excuse me for a second. I just shrunk my sermon here. All right, they can therefore recover from migrations. As with the rest of the country, coyote populations were nearly out of control. But by introducing the wolves, nearly 80% in areas occupied by wolves, it got decreased, it got reduced, the coyote population. The coyotes that do remain are now more skittish and wary, with fewer coyotes hunting small rodents. Raptors like the eagle, hawk, and the osprey will have more prey and are making a comeback to Yellowstone. The endangered grizzly bears successfully steal wolf kills more often than not, and thus have more food to feed their cubs. The grizzly bears also benefit from the vegetation regrowth with the berries, right? And in turn, as top predators, help reinforce the effect of the wolves on prey species. Now listen to this, not just all that, but even the rivers got changed. It says, also with the introduction of these wolves, the behavior of the rivers changed in its actual physical makeup. With more trees able to grow now in the valleys where the elk used to sit and graze, this causes the beaver population to go up, which makes more dams, and that provides more habitats for otters, muskrats, ducks and fish, and reptiles and amphibians. Also, with more trees and stable vegetation, the rivers stopped eroding the banks as often, and their path is transformed. All this because of the introduction of a pack of wolves. Now, I say that because if wolves can have such an impact on an ecosystem, imagine the transforming love of God that changed Paul so much, what that would do if the world got introduced to it. If every believer submitted to the love, the transforming love of God, not just in their life, but through their life, how much of an impact would that change the world? How much of an impact would that change people's destinies? As that love that made Saul become Paul, the one who persecuted to become the one who was being persecuted for the sake of Christ. So this is the moment where I want you to bring that person back, that person you took a snapshot of, that person that you may think could never enter into the kingdom of God. Think about that. If maybe they just never had the love of God, the transforming love of God introduced into their life, just like these pack of wolves got introduced into Yellowstone, maybe they just need the love of God introduced into their life. And if God can transform Paul, right? If he can transform Saul to be Paul, he can do it to anyone. And we are the ones he uses, right? You remember, it was Ananias that was the one to share the gospel with. It was God's people. It wasn't just the Spirit speaking to him. Yes, the Spirit spoke, but there was a human, a person there to share the gospel with them and lead them into the waters of baptism to accept Christ and to follow him. So we are the ones that have that love living in us, that transforming love. We need to let it out, like I think of Pez dispensers, right? Dispensing God's love. We all remember those. Andrew has one now. And he, you know, just dispense. Give it out. Give out that transforming love. And we often get intimidated by people, right, that are far from God. No, we are the ones that are attack the gates of Hades, right? It doesn't, you know, gates of Hades don't just come, right? Gates can't move. You have to go to gates. We're the ones that are to go to the gates with the love of God. And think of this. And we might think it would get intimidated because someone was so educated. What am I going to say to them? Well, look at Saul. He grew up in the epicenter of Greek thought, right? And then he went to the epicenter of Jewish thought. Really educated. It wasn't education that changed his life. It was the presence of Jesus. And that lives in us. So that's what will change someone from trying to destroy the Christian faith to trying to spread it. Because now, life, he has life living in him. And how often we allow our past. I mean, look at Paul's past. Did his past stop him from being used for Christ? No, but we often let our past stop us, don't we? Don't let it stop us from being used greatly by God. In conclusion, that person that you have in your mind, I want us to, you know, intentionally reach out to them with the love of God. Pray for them and then reach out to them. And also anyone else that God puts in our path that we may think is not reachable. Anyone is reachable because it requires for everyone that a miracle would happen. We don't just come into the kingdom by accident, but it's miracles. God speaking through the Spirit, but yes, us being there, sharing the gospel with them. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your transforming love that has surely transformed us. We thank you for what we see that you've done in the work and life of Saul, how he became Paul, and how he is probably the most influential Christian outside of Jesus that has impacted the world the most. He was the one trying to kill Christians, but now he is the one that has had one of the greatest influences of all time in history. God, we pray that we would not sell you short, and that we would not be intimidated by those that are far from you, but we would seek them out, those people in our lives that you place in our lives to use and transform the love of God with. We thank you that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We pray in his great name. Amen.